Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 to 25. And following the reading of Scripture, we will sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. If you would now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. We're going to be continuing on in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in this last portion of Matthew chapter 5. But the verses themselves are, for the most part, pretty self-explanatory, except a few phrases that are often misunderstood, which we'll talk about. But the passage is pretty plain, and it's pretty hard, actually. It tells us things that we do not want to hear, particularly that we are to love our enemies, and not just love our enemies, love those who despitefully use us. And so it's very helpful for us to keep in our minds, before we even get into these verses, to help keep in our minds the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we read 1 Peter today. Because to this you are called, because he experienced that suffering. He experienced evil deeds done to him for doing what was right. And yet he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might be delivered from unrighteousness and forgiven. And so as we go through this text today, please keep in your mind, whatever I say that may or may not gel with you, that's okay. But keep in mind the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the epitome of what Jesus is preaching about in this particular text. And there are two main thoughts that Jesus is giving to us in these verses in 38 to 48. And it's dealing with those people who are doing evil towards us. And the two main thoughts that Jesus is driving home, one is that we need to remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord, or to say it in another way, do not take out personal vengeance on other people. That's what he's teaching you not to do. The second thing that he's going to emphasize is that you need to love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. And so the first main point is in these first verses, beginning at verse 38 through verse 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So he begins, as he has in this section of the sermon, by citing an Old Testament scripture, an Old Testament part of the law, and identifying what was incorrect in the understanding of that law in that particular time. The law that he quotes is, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth." And this is repeated several different times in the context of the law in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And I won't have you turn there because the statement is pretty clear in the context in which it is given. And for a lot of people, they think that sounds pretty harsh, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that if someone loses a tooth, that if you make someone lose a tooth, that you have to lose a tooth. And it seems kind of severe and extreme. And in the day that Jesus is preaching this, the way that it had been misused under the teaching of the Pharisaical teaching was that they were to take vengeance on someone else. If someone harmed you, then you were to take vengeance. But they're misunderstanding the law. The law was not designed to encourage a personal vengeance. The law was designed to restrain it. It was a law given into the hands of the civil magistrate, and essentially it means let the punishment fit the crime. Personal vengeance says, you make me lose a tooth, and you're losing six. And the law is saying, no, no, no. The punishment needs to fit the crime. You cannot exercise personal judgment against another person, which you, if you took vengeance on another person, you would make it much more severe, would you not? Let's go to the Old Testament for a few corrections of the balancing of this particular law. Turn to Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Where we find this written, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah." So that statement is also where we'll get the next comment Jesus has about loving your neighbor that he'll interact with. So here, you're not to take vengeance. You're not to bear a grudge. That if someone harms you, that's to be handled by the magistrate. Let's go to Proverbs for a couple. Turn to Proverbs 20, verse 22. Proverbs 20, verse 22. And in Proverbs 20, verse 22, it says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for Jehovah, and he will save you. So you are not to take vengeance. That's in the hands of God. And pretty close, Proverbs 24, verse 29. Proverbs 24, verse 29, it says, "Do not say, as he has done to me, so will I do to him. I will pay the man back according to what he has done." So you can come back to Matthew chapter 5. God's point in the law, in the Old Testament, is not for personal vengeance. It's for God to deal with it through the magistrate. When someone harms you, the magistrate takes care of it. You are not to take vengeance, and that's in the hands of God. To put the positive spin on it, what that means is you and I are to trust the Lord. We are to act in a way that trusts God that he is going to deal with whatever the injustice is that we have experienced. And so the question is, are you going to trust the Lord? That's what Jesus did in 1 Peter. He did not retaliate, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Even Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the divine Son, who had the power to retaliate thoroughly and justly, he didn't, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. This is the point of Jesus in quoting that law and then in the instructions that follow there in Matthew 5. And he gives you several different instructions that are illustrating this point about trusting the Lord and resting in Him. And they sound fairly extreme to us. They're certainly very challenging to us. And there are four instructions here. It says, the first one is, or the general command is, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And that is, do not take vengeance. Don't try to get back at the other person who's done something wrong toward you. You need to trust in the Lord. There's four illustrations of not resisting an evil person. The first is, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this is where your non-Christian friends will just have a field day with you and talk about this is how terrible this is, that if someone strikes you, and even Christians don't care for it much. There was a Scottish minister who preached this sermon. I've heard this from a lot of other people, but just to use him as an illustration, he said, they hit you on the right cheek, give them to the left, but the third lick is mine. That totally misunderstands and misuses this particular point. Now, there's two ways to help us appreciate both this statement and others. We know that Jesus is talking in hyperbole in this section to drive home the points. Remember earlier we looked at, if your eye causes you to sin, he says, cut it out. Well, it's not that he wants a church full of one-eyed people. He's using that hyperbole to stress he wants you to take very seriously your battle against sin. Or even last week we looked at his statement, you should not swear at all. Take no oaths, make no vows. He's not taking away the valid oaths and vows in certain appropriate places of our life, but he's talking about, but you need to speak with integrity. What's he getting at here? He's getting at, we are not to retaliate. It's very important to understand when he says if someone strikes you on the right cheek, he's not talking about physical abuse. This is not in any sense of the word saying you have to accept a physical assault by someone. That is not what Jesus is saying. The strike on the right cheek is an insult. If you think about it for just a minute, most people are right-handed, so if you're going to hit somebody and you hit them with your fist, you're going to strike them on the left cheek. But if you take the back of your hand and slap them across the right cheek, it's an insult. And that was a huge insult in that day. In fact, you could be fined a year's salary for committing that insult against someone in that day. It's a huge insult. Well, when someone insults us, we want to get back at them. And Jesus is saying, that's not your call. He's encouraging you and I to trust the Lord. Now, none of these commands that we're looking at take away some of the appropriate times in our life to defend ourselves or our character against slander or abuse, but the general point is that we are to trust the Lord. One commentator writes, let insults come, says Jesus, and show by your response that you feel no need for retaliation, because you have your reputation secure with God as his child. Let your response to insult be gracious, just as your Father's response to your insult of sin against him has been so gracious. Will anyone be won for the kingdom by your retaliation or by your standing on your rights? You and I are called to trust the Lord even when someone does something unkind against us. The second thing he says, if someone takes your tunic, give to him your cloak as well. These were very important articles of clothing in that day. Your coat and cloak and tunic covered you, and your cloak particularly was such that was your garment if you were out traveling at night. That was your blanket for the night. These are very important garments. Now, Jesus is not saying he wants you to go around naked, but what he's saying is he's wanting you not to be in the spirit of retaliation, but to rest yourself in the care of your God, even when someone is unkind to you. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. It was very part of the life in that day that is occupied by the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities could demand anybody to carry something for a mile. That was the law. They couldn't make him go further, but they could make him go at least a mile. Hence, Simon of Cyrene could be demanded to carry Jesus' cross because that was the law. But what Jesus is saying is, you're not retaliating. If he makes you go 1 mile, go 2 miles. And the last is, give to one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. I had a friend in college, if we ever asked him for a quarter, would say, the wicked borrow and do not repay again. Forget which psalm it is, so that was his way to never lend you even as little as a quarter. But of course, one of my friends took him to task and actually looked up the verse, and so the second half of the verse is, but the righteous give generously. But he took that one little verse to keep from loaning money. Now again, this is not taking common sense out of it. We know giving, we need to be generous in giving to those around us. Sometimes we have to be careful and not, in a sense, encourage them in evil behaviors, but at the same time, you and I are called on to be kind and to be generous, even to those who do ill against us. Jesus was kind and generous to those of us who have been against him. And you and I are encouraged to be children of the kingdom in this way. Not to retaliate, not to take vengeance, but to trust, live by trust in our God. The second section is about loving our enemies. Again, the law in the hands of the Pharisees has been distorted and misused. In verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your enemies and love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the Pharisees quoted the law properly. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors. But then they added that phrase, which is nowhere present in the law ever at all, but hate your enemies. And they were turning that command to love your neighbor into the opposite of what it is, to hate your enemy. God never commanded that. Yes, there were certain time periods in Israel's history where they had to, as they entered the land, where they were to kill all the enemies and cleanse the land, and that's a topic for another occasion. But God never said that for you to hate your enemies. You are to love your enemy. Again, in the spirit of not retaliating, you're supposed to do various things to him. And some of you that have the King James Version or the New King James Version, you know, I didn't read all of the things in that verse. Or at least in some Greek manuscripts or in that verse. So I'll read you out of verse 44 out of that translation. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So instead of having hatred toward those who do evil against us, we're to bless them. Try to do good for them, to do good for those who hate you, and to pray for them. We need to be praying, and I don't mean praying like, God, get them really good, which is our temptation. But I mean pray for God to be at work in their life. There's a lot of evil in our society, and sometimes it comes our way. And the temptation is to get back. The temptation is to think evil toward them and to want harm to come to them. And what God is instructing us, what Jesus is instructing us here, is that we are to trust in our God and seek to do good, even to those who do evil to us. Why? Because then we will be like our Father in heaven. Then we will be to demonstrate that we're children of the Heavenly Father. Because He sends the rain and the sun on the evil and the good. God cares for all those in His creation, even those who aggressively hate Him. He sends the good things of this world to them. And you and I are to be like our Father. Because the opposite is the case. What good does it do us if we retaliate because we do good only to those who do good to us? Because don't even pagans do that? It's an evidence of grace in our lives when you and I are willing and able to pray for those who are hurtful to us, trusting in our God that He will be the one who will deal with it in His own time. And to pray for them and seek to do good to them if it's in our power to do that. And he ends with that challenging statement, "Be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy." If it wasn't hard enough to not retaliate, if it wasn't hard enough to love our enemies and pray for them, here we come to this ultimate difficulty. How in the world are we going to be perfect? And what you and I tend to do with that kind of that statement is we sort of tend to try to lessen it. Well, He doesn't really mean to be perfect. No one can be perfect. But Jesus doesn't minimize it. He doesn't lessen it. He's driving home the point that you and I are called to be holy because our God is holy. That brings us ultimately to the point where we fall on our faces before God and say, "I can't be holy." If I were to ask who was perfect this week, and if someone dared to raise their hand, I know they would be lying, but then their husband or wife would say, "Oh, no, you weren't." We're not perfect. We're not holy. We need one who is. Our only hope is in the one who truly was holy. The one who is tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet without sin. Our only hope is in Him, which is what this whole sermon drives us to. Your answer to "Are you perfect?" is, "I'm not perfect." Your only hope is in the one who was perfect and who bore God's wrath against sin in your place. He's a high priest who's appropriate for us, who's holy, harmless, and undefiled, set apart from sinners, and now higher than the heavens. And your calling and your place and my place is to come to Him, to cry out to Him, "Lord, I can't do these things. Lord, I am not perfect. And I need the help of the one who was." And the offer of grace is extended to you to come to Him and receive grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. Come to the Lord in faith this morning, in love and rest in Him. May you do that and receive His grace. To the glory of our God and Father. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God that speaks to us plainly, clearly, and even in ways that are very difficult to us. We thank You, O Father, that all of this drives us to our knees before our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for providing Him as the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice to take away all our iniquity. I pray, O Lord, that each one here today has embraced Him and bowed before Him in faith and in hope in His atoning sacrifice. May you enable us to do that this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.